Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the letter to the Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only, they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. May God bless the reading of his clear and powerful word. Our text for this evening is from Galatians 2, verses 15 through 21. Galatians 2, 15 through 21. Together with that, we'll consider Lord's Day 23. It's on page 51 in the back of the Psalter. It's really an application of what has come before in the Apostles' Creed, all the things that we confess to believe. And it takes it home in the subjective sense, takes it home to the heart in question 59. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? So the Catechism here is assuming that it's not just a mental or intellectual knowledge that we have of the faith, but a personal, experiential knowledge of all these articles of the faith. So what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? Answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Question 60. How art thou righteous before God? Answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had, nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Question 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Well, some Lord's Days of the Catechism are particularly helpful in capturing the essential truths of the gospel. In a succinct, in a comforting way. If there's any Lord's Days that should be required memorization for students of Reformed theology, and I trust that we're all students of Reformed theology, there would be three Lord's Days that I would highlight that we should memorize. The first, of course, is Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The second one is Lord's Day 7. What is true faith? It goes on to show what true faith is. Lord's Day 23 is another one of those Lord's Days that is so beautiful, so succinct, and captures the essential truth of the gospel. In a sense, this answer takes everything that Scripture teaches about justification and condenses it into one, or rather three, questions and answers. It's one of the most succinct and comforting ways of defining and applying the doctrine of justification from a biblical standpoint. And so this evening, we wish to consider our text from Galatians 2, but also this Lord's Day, to see how this Lord's Day unpacks, as it were, Scripture, echoing the themes of Scripture on justification. And perhaps one of the most burning questions that a person faces in this life, I trust it's a question that you are wrestling with if you are unsaved this evening. A question that even a believer will wrestle with at certain points in his life. And all the ups and downs of the Christian life. How am I righteous before God? How can I be made right with God? Or how can I be right with God? It's a question that every human being should wrestle with, because every human being stands before the bar of God's justice and is being judged by God. How am I right with God? That's the burning question that we face tonight. That question is often answered in various ways by different people. That question plagued many people during the time of the Reformation. That's why the Reformers felt it important to restate the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone in the clearest and most helpful terms, even as we see it in Lord's Day 23. Why were they so concerned about answering this question so clearly? Because it's a question that places before us the issues of life and death. It places before us the issues of the very heart of the gospel in terms of the work of Christ for sinners. We saw part of that this morning. We'll see part of it again tonight. How can a sinner be made right with God? How can a sinner be declared righteous before God? The Reformers were concerned about this question because Roman Catholicism taught that a man could be made right with God through the works that he or she does. And that places the entire burden upon man, doesn't it? If we are made right with God, if we become right with God through our works, that places the burden of salvation on us. A burden that we cannot carry, a burden that we cannot lift off of ourselves, a burden that we will continually be toiling under and never achieving salvation by Christ, in Christ alone. And so the Reformers wanted to strike at the very heart of what Rome was teaching, and they wanted people to understand that a person is right with God only for the sake of Christ by faith alone. It is not what you or I can do in order to earn right standing with God. It is not by works, but by faith in Christ alone. They viewed this as the burning question of their day. How can a sinner be right with God? And what we have in Lord's Day 23 is the product of the answer that they gave. By a true faith in Christ alone. They wanted future generations, they wanted you and me to know the gospel with clarity. But this question was not new to the Reformers. The Apostle Paul also dealt with that question. He also taught clearly that man is not saved by works, but by faith in Christ alone. Paul faced people who would have answered the question in a way that devalued the gospel, that undercut the work of Christ, that added to the work of Christ by saying that a man could be justified before God by the works of the law. Paul was writing to the church of Galatia a letter, a hard letter, a pointed letter, a letter of correction. He had to withstand Peter, the Apostle Peter, who became fuzzy on the doctrine of justification. We've, in a sense, read the background of what's going on here. Paul wrote that he had to withstand Peter in verse 11 of Galatians 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Verse 14, we see the crux of the matter. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I sent it to Peter before them all. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? What was the issue here? Peter was calling the Gentile Christians to begin living as Jews. He was calling them back to the works of the law, and Paul is saying, no, this strikes at the very foundation of the gospel. Peter fell prey to the pressure of the Judaizers at Galatia. The Judaizers were teaching that a man, if he was worth his salt as a Christian, would be circumcised again. He would submit himself to the requirements and the works of the law. He would come and submit himself to these things of the law. And if they did not do these things, they would not be counted as true Christians. Peter operated out of fear began to eat according to the ceremonial laws again. He forgot so soon the vision that he had seen in Cornelius' house in Acts 10, when he saw that vision of the sheet coming down filled with all kinds of animals, and God saying to him, "What I call clean, do not call unclean." Peter had forgotten that. Peter had forgotten that a man is saved by grace alone. And the Judaizers wanted these Gentiles who were coming into the church to live by works and not by faith. And so Paul had to remind Peter that a man is right with God only by faith in Christ alone, not in anything else. It's this confrontation that we find in the epistle to the Galatians. Paul was concerned that the gospel of free grace would be obscured by a gospel of burdensome works imposed by the Judaizers. And so Paul sought to answer that question. How is a man right with God? How is a woman right with God? How is a young person right with God? How is a child right with God? I pray and trust that this is the burning question that you're wrestling with tonight. And as Paul answered that question, he points out for us that there are wrong ways to answer this question. And there's only one right way to answer that question. How is a sinner right with God? Paul deals with the first wrong answer to this question. We can bring it down into two words: religious privilege. Religious privilege. That's the issue that Paul was facing in the Galatian church. Read with me in verses 15 and 16 of Galatians 2. Paul is saying there, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Operating behind this answer that Paul is giving here is this understanding in the church of Galatia that a man could be saved by religious privilege. The Jews were considered the people of God. In some ways, they elevated themselves above the Gentile sinners. And Paul is alluding to that. He's hinting at that in verse 15. "We who are Jews by nature, by birth, and not sinners of the Gentiles." There's this distinction here that Paul is making here between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's playing off what was going on in the Galatian church. The Jews who thought they were superior and thought that the Gentiles should be subjected to the works of the ceremonial law in order to be made right with God. The Jews thought they were somehow closer to God. They had to step up over the Gentile sinners in being right with God. And Paul points out the religious privilege of the Jews. They were not of the Gentile sinners. By birth, they were brought into the covenant under its benefits. Listen to how Paul describes that religious privilege in Romans 3, verse 1 and 2. He says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God." The Jews had received the very word of God. They had received the oracles, the wisdom of God, the way of God, the way of salvation was committed to them. In the old covenant, the Jews had received all of these things. They were privileged. And again in Romans 9, 4 and 5, he highlights the privileges of the Jews, "to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came." Christ was a Jew. "Whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So the Jews did have enormous religious privilege. But Paul absolutely destroys the notion that this religious privilege can make a man or a woman or a child or a young person right with God. In Galatians 2:16, he says, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew by birth or whether you're of the Gentile sinners, no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. Religious privilege and blessing is important because it places us under the blessings of God. But without faith in Christ alone, those religious privileges are a liability rather than a blessing. Maybe you answer the question something like this. I've grown up in the church. I've been born into the church. I'm a covenant child. I know all the answers when my teacher asks me at school. I can answer all the questions in a right way. When my catechism teacher is teaching, I know all the answers. I'm safe. Maybe that's the answer of a young person. I just have to go along and eventually God will save me. And a certain passiveness sets in and we expect God to save us on account of our religious privileges. Or maybe we're an elderly person here tonight and we've sat here under the preaching of the gospel year after year after year after year. And we say we've grown up in this church. We've sat in this pew every single time we've come to church. Surely that counts for something, doesn't it? I've grown up going to catechism class. I know the answers. Let me remind you that the religious privileges that we have are not an automatic way to be made right with God. God doesn't count these religious privileges as a righteousness that meets the standards of His law and of His holiness. Our religious privileges can never make us right with God, even though they point us in the right way. They point us to where our faith needs to be in Christ alone. We cannot trust in our birth into the covenant community. We cannot trust in ceremonies or traditions in the way that we've always done things. They can be helpful, but they don't save. Nor are they markers by which we can judge others to be Christians or not. Nor can we impose them on others as the Judaizers were doing here as a mark of salvation, as a requirement to be right with God. Our religious privilege, beloved, is a tremendous, tremendous responsibility. But it is never, never the basis to be right with God. Our Lord's Day emphasizes this in answer 60, that it's without any merit of mine, nothing that I contribute can contribute to a right standing with God. Answer 61, not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, not even my faith is that which provides the ground for right standing with God. Religious privilege increases our responsibility under the gospel, but it will never save us. Another way to answer this question in the wrong way is to say that my good works can contribute something. This idea is pervasive in our culture, isn't it? I'm a good person. I'll get to heaven based on my goodness, based on the things that I do. But that's not only present in the culture, it's also present in this assembly. It's It's connected to religious privilege. I've always done these things. If God would look at me, he would see a person that's pretty good. I do all the right things outwardly. Surely that counts for something. You see, it's the logical outcome of relying, of assuming on religious privileges, as if what we have in terms of teaching and outward compliance is enough to save us and make a sinner right with God. Reliance on religious privilege leads to an overinflated view of ourselves. What I do is the basis to be right with God, to be justified before God. But it's not our good works. Children, remember the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican. It's likely not a parable, it's likely a true story. Because Jesus doesn't introduce it as a parable. The Pharisee thought he could relate to God based on what he did. Lord, I give a tenth of everything that I have. Even the herbs, the tiniest herbs in his garden, he gave a tenth of all those herbs. You can almost see him, can't you, in his kitchen, cutting all those herbs and taking a tenth off the cutting board and saying, this is for God. That's going to contribute to my salvation, a tenth of those tiny herbs. And surely I'm not like that publican over there. The point of comparison. For this Pharisee to feel self-righteous. He had an overinflated view of himself and thought because of his good works he would be heard with God and accepted with God. But Jesus was clear. The one who exalts himself, who has an overinflated view of himself, will be humbled. That's what the Pharisee faced. That's what the Pharisee and you and me faces, humbling before God. When we come to the realization that even our works will not save us. The Judaizers thought they could require the works of the law in order to make a person right with God. They were dragging people back into bondage to the requirements of the law. But Paul, again, is absolutely clear that your and my works have no place in being made right with God. Knowing, in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Notice that Paul repeats that phrase three times, but not justified by the works of the law, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's no coincidence he reminds the Galatians three times. He's reminding us three times because we are prone to think that somehow we can contribute something to our salvation, that it is Christ plus something that you and I do. It's interesting that as Paul writes to the Galatians, he appeals to their knowledge. He says, knowing. We know it, don't we? We know it. But do we live it? That's the question. He appeals to our knowledge. We know that we cannot be justified before God by our works. That knowledge needs to have traction in our lives. It needs to be a reality in our lives. We need to come to the point where we say it's not what my hands have done that can cleanse this filthy soul. It's not what my hands have done that can connect me to God and reconcile me to God. God forbid that be the case with you. What's at stake in this question? What's at stake if we insist that we will be justified by our works? Listen to what Paul says in verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. His argument goes like this. If you're insisting on the works of the law to be justified before God, you're bringing yourself back into bondage to the law. And the law, what does the law do? It only makes you a transgressor. It only declares you a transgressor. The law, apart from Christ, only declares that you are a sinner. That's all that the law does for you. That's all that you're doing if you're insisting on good works. You only prove that you're a transgressor, building again the things which are destroyed when Christ breaks through with the gospel. Salvation is at stake, isn't it? Liberty is at stake in Christ. In verse 21, Paul writes, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we are insisting on good works as a way to be right with God, we are destroying the work of Christ. We are saying that the sermon we heard this morning is emptiness, it's vanity. The work of Christ is nothing. The death of Christ is useless if we insist on good works. So what's at stake? Your soul is at stake. The grace of God is at stake. And the costly death of Christ is at stake. If you turn back to good works as the foundation for right standing with God, you say, well, I'm a believer, I don't have to worry about that. The Catechism addresses that question, addresses that statement, because our conscience is going to accuse us of sin. That's what answer 60 talks about. Our conscience accuses us of sin. And what happens then? We think that when we sin, that we somehow have to work our way back into favor with God if we are a believer. We fall back onto that working, don't we? As if our standing with God is affected by our sin or by our working. We go back to earn our favor with God through works. We think that our good works will somehow move God to be favorable with us. The reality is that nothing will move the needle of God's acceptance with us. In us. Nothing that you or I do will move that needle of God's acceptance. Let's be clear about that this evening. Nothing. Justification is once and for all. Listen to what answer 60 says. Though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet for the sake of Christ, God justifies me. So it's not our best day that moves the needle with God, nor is it our worst day that moves the needle with God. What is it that makes us acceptable to God? It's Christ alone. We're already approaching the right answer, isn't it? As we deal with the wrong answer to this question. Beloved, let's not have an overinflated view of ourselves, even in this area of our condition. Nothing affects our state before God. That's what we need to recognize. Nothing, our worst day, our best day, do not affect a believer's justification before God. That's a comfort, isn't it? And it shouldn't make us lax. It shouldn't give us an antinomian spirit, but it should remind us that if we are justified in Christ, we're called to live out of that justification. We're called to come back to the very place where justification took place, in Christ alone. No flesh is justified by the works of the law. It addresses those tonight who are seeking to work your way into God's favor. It's not going to work. No flesh. Be justified by the works of the law. This leads to the last wrong answer. You see how all these things are connected. Religious privilege leads to working leads to the belief that the righteousness comes by the law. Surely the law will justify me. When we rely on our good works, we go back to the law and we say the law is going to declare me righteous because I'm doing all of this. We can attain to the standard of the law of God. We can arrive at a right standing and acceptance with God because the law will justify me. The law will tell me that I'm doing something good. I'm keeping the law. That's false, isn't it? Indeed, Paul says in verse 19, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law." We need to be reminded the law will never justify us. The law will never declare us righteous because there is none righteous. No, not one. Paul is at pains to lay that out in Romans 2 and 3. I encourage you to read those chapters. He lays out the depravity of man in starkest terms. There is none that doeth good. The law will never justify anyone because no one can attain to that righteousness of the law. When grace works, there is no room for the law to justify you or me. The law only condemns and produces death. The law only gives the knowledge of sin. But the law can never cleanse from sin or constitute you or me righteous before God. Romans 10:4, Paul states it in a positive way. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ is that very essence of the righteousness of the law because Christ has kept the law perfectly. Christ's righteousness has attained to the righteousness of the law. When we look at Christ and we compare him to the law, we see a perfect match. The law can never condemn Christ because Christ has kept the law perfectly. The law cannot save. That's what the rich young ruler learned as he came to Jesus in Luke 18. He said, "I have kept all these things from my youth." Then Jesus pointed out that his righteousness did not match the righteousness of the law. He says, "Yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." What was the response of this rich young ruler? And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He could not let go of the God of money. His righteousness, though it was almost impeccable, though it was almost without sin, proved to be nothing before God. And Christ pointed out that if he could just fulfill this one aspect of the law, he'd be in. The point being that none of us will ever attain to that righteousness of the law. Beloved, how will you respond to this question? How can I be right with God? Are you relying on your religious privilege? That won't save you. Are you relying on your good works? That won't save you. Are you relying on the righteousness of the law to declare you righteous? Trying to attain to something that you can never attain? Trying to listen to the law that only produces death and condemnation? That will not save you. What is the right answer? Imagine with me for a moment the picture of the courtroom. The judge seated behind his desk. The prisoner in the dock. And the judge says, "How can you be reconciled to me? How can you be right with me?" The prisoner comes forward and he says, "I'm a privileged person. I've done all these good things, trying to outweigh the bad. And surely now the law will say that I am right with you. And the judge says, no, you are still guilty. Still guilty. Still accused of breaking the law. Still a sinner before the judge. The question remains, how can I be right with God? Let me read answer 60 in full. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding all of that sin, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. So, even so, as if I never had, nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. Inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. There's the right answer, beloved. We can boil it down to this. How can I be right with God? Only by true faith in Christ alone. We see here the nature of justifying faith. It becomes clear from Paul's letter to the Galatians. He wants to cut off the notion of religious privilege, of good works, of righteousness of the law. He's at pains to show that you can only be made right with God through faith, through justifying faith. In verse 16, he points out that faith is the connection of life that secures a sinner, that connects a sinner with Christ. Even we have believed into Jesus Christ. He's saying there, we have believed in Jesus Christ. The preposition there is not just in Christ, but into Christ. Faith brings us into Christ. It brings us into a living union with Christ that Paul explains in verse 20. It is faith that brings us into Christ, who is the one through whom the Father views sinners as perfectly righteous. So our justification before God, our being right with God, happens outside of us. It doesn't happen in us. It happens outside of us. It doesn't happen through us. It happens in Christ. It's through faith as an instrument by which a sinner receives the righteousness of Christ. Faith is an instrument. Now, we've heard many illustrations explaining faith. The straw in the cup that brings the contents of the cup into the mouth. Faith is like that straw. Faith is like the spider's web or the rope that is connected to the rock. Both of those are equally tied to the rock. Faith is like that boom that lowers from the fuel tanker, and the fighter jet comes and connects itself to that fighter jet and receives the fuel. Faith is like that boom through which the fuel flows. If you want another illustration, faith is the instrument by which the benefits of Christ flow to the sinner. The perfect satisfaction, the payment for sin, the righteousness, the obedience of Christ, the holiness of Christ. It is this that is given to a sinner in justification. It is this that constitutes and declares a sinner right with God, so much so that God looks upon us as if we had never sinned before and fulfilled the righteousness of the law. You see, in order to be right with God, we need to be connected to Christ by faith. We need to believe into Christ. By a true faith in Jesus Christ, by which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to a sinner. That word impute is an important word. It simply means to count or reckon. What Christ has done in his death, in his obedience, is reckoned to the account of the sinner. That is the glory of the work of Christ. It's the glory of the gospel. Anything else that we try to add to the work of Christ being imputed to us strikes at the very foundation of our right standing with God. One way to understand this word impute or imputation is to think of someone going to the bank, to your bank. They say, I want to know what the status is of your bank account. And let's say that your bank account is in the red. It's an irreparable debt, something you cannot ever pay back again in your lifetime. That person says, okay, I'm going to wipe out that debt. Even more so, I'm going to deposit a massive amount of money so that this person never has to worry again about paying off any sort of debt. And they can live free from debt. Of course, this illustration falls short. But it helps us understand, doesn't it, the great exchange that takes place in justification when a sinner believes into Christ. What happens? My sin, my disobedience, the curse of the law that is due to me is taken from off of me. The massive debt of sin that I owe to God is taken from my account. It is laid upon Christ. And the righteousness, the perfect satisfaction, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the holiness of Christ is taken and it's imputed to my account so that I never have to worry again about repaying that debt because that debt is cleared. And God looks upon me now as if I have paid everything in full. And even more than that, as if I have obeyed perfectly the law of God. Not because of what I have done, but because of what Christ has done. We call this double imputation. My sin imputed to Christ, reckoned, counted to Christ. And Christ's work and his obedience, his righteousness, his blood counted to my account. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says it this way, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin, my sin laid upon him so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our right standing with God flows from Christ alone. There is no other way to be justified before God than in Christ alone. Through faith alone. That's the nature of justifying faith. It takes hold of Christ, his righteousness, his satisfaction, his holiness. Those things become mine because I believe into Christ. Faith is there. It's bringing all those things to me. That's amazing, isn't it? But if faith is the instrument, then Christ is the object. It is Christ who saves. It is not my faith that saves. It is Christ who is the only foundation for our right standing with God, because our faith is going to fluctuate. It's going to go up and it's going to go down, and we do not form the basis of our standing with God based on faith. But it's faith that is connected to the object, Christ. Galatians 2, Paul says in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. That might be confusing to us as we read it. What is the faith of Christ? It simply means the faith that is focused on Christ. The faith that comes from Christ as a gift and that is naturally bent towards Christ. Faith has its object as Christ. The boom or the straw or whatever it is connected to Christ. That determines the value of faith, as Dr. Barrett is so fond of saying. It's not our faith, but it's Christ that determines the value of faith. You see, true faith is connected to Christ alone. That's distinguished from false faith, which is tied to Christ plus something else or to something else entirely. Faith is connected to Christ alone. Faith says Christ alone is what I need in order to be reconciled with God. Faith brings a sinner into union with Christ, as Paul points out in verse 20. When we are believing into Christ, when we are living by the faith of Christ, focused on Christ, we can say, I am crucified with Christ. In Him, I am crucified to the law. The law no longer has power over me to condemn me because I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. When faith is connected to Christ, it's Christ who lives in us by His Spirit and produces good works. Not in order to earn right standing with God, but because I have been reconciled to God. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. There it is again, the faith of the Son of God. I live in the flesh, I live by the faith that is focused on Christ alone, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Here again, we have the heart of the gospel, don't we? The object of justifying faith is Christ, the one who loved me so much that He gave me everything that He had, including Himself, took upon Himself my wretchedness, my disobedience, and my sin. On the basis His propitiation, as Paul says in Romans 3, God is now the just, is just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. So how can you be righteous before God? By believing into Christ, by relying on His righteousness, by relying on His satisfaction, by relying on His holiness. It's not my faith that saves, or the worthiness of my faith, as question and answer 61 points out. Because only the satisfaction and the righteousness and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. By living in union with Christ, I am made right with God. Because it's in Christ, it's through Christ, that God views the sinner now. Let's go back to the courtroom. The sinner is guilty. In walks someone who has undone everything the criminal has done, who gives that obedience to the criminal and says, I will stand in his place. I will be declared guilty in his place so that he can go free. That's what Christ does for sinners. Where are you tonight? Standing before God, is this question burning in your soul? How can it be right with God? How can it be right with God? How can it be declared righteous? How can I escape the wrath of God? How can I escape the guilt of sin? How can that sin be dealt with? Only by faith in Christ. By believing into Christ. By saying, Lord, here I am, wretched and vile and guilty, hopeless in myself, but leaning wholly upon Christ alone because I have no other hope. An overinflated view of self leads to self-justification, a proud over-reliance on our religious privilege, on our works. But before the cross, before the demonstration of the love of Christ and giving himself for sinners, there's no room for me. There's only room for Christ. Justification by faith leads to a humble reliance on Christ alone for life with God. May the view of Christ that we've had today crowd out the temptation to go back to works or to rely on works in the first place, but to see that salvation is in Christ, bound up in him alone, that there is the hope of a sinner. If you've been justified, that's where your hope still lies. It was Luther who said that a believer is simultaneously just but still a sinner. And so we're never beyond the work of Christ. Justified once, yes, but always going back to that point. Always going back to a steady reliance on Christ. Because we see that even Peter was tempted to turn back to the works of the law. Tempted to impose those on other people in order to be right with God. But may we rest by faith, connected in living union with Christ, and receive him again. So we can say that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen. Lord, we pray that thou wilt continue to work this message into our lives. We confess the tendency to rely on the things that we do, the privileges that we have and enjoy. We tend to rely for justification through the law. But Lord, we know and we have heard these things cannot justify us. But our hope of right standing with thee, and the reality of right standing with thee, is in Christ alone. Lord, help us to know this, to understand it, to answer that question again and again. How can I be right with God? To flee to Christ, the suffering servant, the one who gave himself, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That we might be able to say in the words of the first answer of the catechism, that I am not my own. I belong unto my faithful Savior, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sin, who gives his righteousness and obedience and his holiness. Lord, look upon us in him once more, so they will not see any sin. Be with those wrestling with this very question tonight. Lead them, Lord, to hear the verdict of not guilty in Christ, that the guilt that so plagues them would be relieved